Isaiah chapter 6. This is, in any treatment of the subject of worship, this is always the text that is used. It has all of the elements of worship here, and we will go back to this for the message tonight, so you might want to keep your bulletin here, Isaiah chapter 6. Notice the contrast between the king in the first part of verse 1, who's died, and the king sitting on the throne, who is very, very much alive. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." It's interesting that that reference, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us," is another one of the indications in the Old Testament of three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speaking, doing the preaching here. New Testament reading, come back to Isaiah 6, but for now, Romans chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Calvinism is very much the Count Dracula of Christendom. Stark features, dark clothing, scary creature that dwells only among the dead. To be in his presence is to have your very life blood sucked away from you. And such is the way many people consider this thing called Calvinism. John Calvin would roll in his grave if he knew there was a term, Calvinism, for he would have no theology named after him. This became the convenient nomenclature for those basic doctrines that stood against the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Calvin, of course, who lived in the 17th century, Arminius somewhat later, but these became a convenient term for the 5 points that we've covered: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. But Calvinism is far more than that. Most people don't realize that Calvinism was very much the driving force for Western civilization. It was very much a driving force for the freedom of the individual, for a state that was bounded by law, for a people who were industrious, not to work for their salvation, but as a way of showing that they are truly saved, and even for seeking the kingship of Christ and His glory in all areas. And so Calvinism is very, very much as a life system, so to speak, a driving force in Western civilization. We've been dealing with the subject of Calvinism recently, and this evening I want to deal with the practical implications of Calvinism for this reason. The constructs that we've dealt with are still creaturely things. They're valid concepts, they're biblical concepts, but they're still things that we erect so that we might better understand the Scriptures. And it is very possible to have those forms of truth without having the power that they are meant to give to you. The Scriptures do speak of forms of godliness that deny the power thereof. And that's certainly one thing we do not want to be. People who are Calvinists in name and theology and a system, who really are very much like a Count Dracula, sucking the lifeblood out of others. And so tonight I borrowed the title of Pastor Albert Martin's booklet of the same title, The Practical Implications of Calvinism, to do something of a topical message again this evening. And two books that I want to mention, more like a Sunday school class, but develop these a bit more. Abraham Kuyper's volume, Lectures on Calvinism. Kuyper was, for a number of years, Prime Minister of the Netherlands, and in the late 1800s delivered these lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary on the influence of Calvinism around the world. And they are, this is a classic volume. I don't think it's really for the younger folk here, but for adults who want to deal with the subject in more detail, this is excellent. And on a more popular level, Lorraine Bettner's volume, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, particularly chapter 27, deals with this topic. But a very helpful presentation on the subject. So this evening we're dealing with the practical implications of Calvinism. My text that I will go back to is Isaiah 6. And what I've done this evening, I'm going to give you one overarching implication. It's one grand piece regarding the practical implication of Calvinism. And then I want to break it down into the preacher's inevitable three parts. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Our Lord, we would behold Your glory in Holy Scripture. Certainly these doctrinal truths that we have learned are building blocks on which we stand and walk and move so that we might better understand Your grace. But, O Lord, these things greatly transcend 5 or 6 or 7 points. Show us this evening the great depth and the riches of this theological system of which so many have claimed. We ask our Lord that the power of these things would be extracted by us all as Your word is preached tonight under the kingship of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Okay, let me give you the big point, and then we'll break it down into three parts. Here's the big point. The most important implication of Calvinism, and this is commented on by anyone. Obviously, this is not a biblical text because we're dealing with something in church history, but we'll open it up biblically in a moment. The most important implication of Calvinism is that it gives the true Calvinist, and by this I'm implying there are some who are not really Calvinists. They may hold a certain doctrinal constructs, but are not Calvinists in the sense in which we're dealing with it. The most important implication of Calvinism is that it gives the true Calvinist a consuming passion for God. A consuming passion for God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Now, for many preachers, that's a whole sermon in itself. Let me go over the point and then explain it a bit and break it down in three parts. The most important implication of Calvinism is that it gives the true Calvinist a consuming passion for God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. I did not simply say a passion for God. Remember that we, made in the image of God, have a sense of the divine in us. It is utterly irregular and abhorrent for someone to be an atheist to say there is no God. Our whole being cries out God. the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so it is natural to us, as made in the image of God, to speak about God. And of course, today, with New Age spirituality, with simply speaking about spirituality, and with all forms of religion, there's a lot of God talk today, and that's not what I am talking about. I'm not speaking simply of a passion for God, and I'm not simply speaking of a passion for Holy Scripture. You know, it's amazing for Bible-believing Christians to think that you can have a passion for Holy Scripture and little or no passion for the God of that book. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by saying, "You search the Scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the things that speak of me." Cultists can have a passion for the Bible. We're not speaking about a passion for the Bible. We are speaking of a consuming passion for God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture, the most important implication for Calvinism. Historians have rightly commented, again, I can't give you chapter and verse, this is church history, for Lutheranism, which was the outgrowth of the father, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, the big question was, how can a person be just before God? That was Luther's driving concern. It was the driving concern for the beginning of the Reformation, and it is a very legitimate driving concern. In fact, the most important question you can ever ask yourself is, how can I, as a sinner, stand in the presence of a holy God who is angry with my sin? Very interesting that in Isaiah 6, verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the description of an angry king who has come into the presence of a sinner, Isaiah. And therefore, knowing if we put ourselves in the position of Isaiah, that God would be angry with us for our sin, then you and I need to ask the question, how can I be right with God? The driving concern of Luther and Lutheranism. Now, for the Calvinist, the driving concern was, how can I glorify God? How do I glorify God in every area of life? And that's what we're getting at. The most important implication of Calvinism is it gives the true Calvinist a consuming passion for God as He has revealed Himself in this book, Holy Scripture. Now, that's the big point. Let's break it down into three parts. Number one, first practical implication of Calvinism under this is there is a consuming passion for God as He is in Himself. For the Calvinist, there is a passion for God as He is, whether or not He redeems people. The Calvinist in Holy Scripture knows that it is God who has revealed Himself here. And so there's an alignment with the experience of Isaiah. King Uzziah dies. Mere flesh, lords, and dominators will pass from the scene. But in the very year that this prominent king died, Isaiah sees the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, sitting on His throne. He is not dead. He is high. He is not abased and placed in a tomb. He is lifted up. And His robe fills the holy temple. It is not just a robe of government. It is a robe of holiness. And above it stood seraphim, the angels with a particular role in the presence of God. And even these unfallen angels with six wings, with two, cover their face. Do you realize that you and I cannot be in the presence of God in ourselves and live? It is impossible. God in His holiness and majesty and power and in His justice unmitigated by mercy would destroy us all. It would be as if we sought to fly to the center of the sun and live, with the sun being infinitely greater in its power. Here He is in all of His glory, and the seraphim cover their faces, and even their feet are covered, their actions. They would not see in an unveiled way before God. And they flew, and one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They are separated from the creatures, even themselves, and they bask in the glory of God. That's the way the Calvinist views God. The Calvinist is right aligned with Job. As Job has complained to God and been expostulated with by his friends, and as Job has asked his questions in the presence of God, Job 38, God speaks to Job and says, "Now, Job, you close your mouth and you let me ask some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know how to set the tides in their courses? Do you know how to put the constellations in place? Are you able to even move the buckle of Orion, the constellation? Did you make the creatures that revel in the waters and in the land? Did you form the migratory habits of the birds? Where were you, Job?" When Job closes his mouth and puts his hand on his mouth, and Job eventually says, "I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I've heard you with the hearing of the ear, and with the seeing of the eye, I see you, and now I repent." My friends, that's what drives the Calvinist. There is a passion for God as He's made known in Holy Scripture. Moses, who saw God on Sinai, the disciples who saw Jesus in all of His mercy and grace, fell prostrate before God, caught up in His passion and in His glory. Now that's the first aspect of the all-consuming passion of God in a Calvinist, for God as He is in Himself. And of course, that is the work of the Spirit. This is not some ancillary thing to Christianity. This is what Christianity is all about. The work of the Spirit prophesied in Jeremiah, spoken of in Hebrews twice in chapter 8 and chapter 10. "I will write my law on their heart, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. They shall have no more need for any to teach them, for I will teach them from the least of them to the greatest. They will know me." And that drives the Calvinist. You know God and are caught up in His glory. John chapter 17 and verse 3. What is eternal life? I remember once when I was in college, a Christian counselor was speaking to a young man, and there were serious questions about whether this man was a believer or not. The counselor said to him, "What's eternal life?" You know, he spouted off, "Whoever believes in the Son has life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting." He said, "What's everlasting life? What's everlasting life?" This is everlasting life. John 17 and verse 3. "That they might know You, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." That's what everlasting life is. Not that you go to heaven and escape hell. Everlasting life is basking in the glory of this God that the angels salute. And it is an immediate knowledge of God. Certainly Christ as the mediator, but He is the God-man mediator. Not mediated through the church and through priests. It is God who makes Himself known in Holy Scripture and by the Word makes Himself known to us. And the Calvinist basks in that. I live in the presence of my God, and not Rome and its priests and its sacraments, or Islam and all of its laws is the barrier between God and me. I know Him, my Savior and my Lord, an all-consuming passion for this God as He is in Himself. Now, brothers and sisters, whatever else that true Calvinism produces, it is going to produce reverence. If it's true Calvinism, it produces an awe for and a reverence of this God. Serve the Lord with godly fear, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Seraphim cover their faces and their feet, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now that is a key to Reformed worship. Now, Reformed worship is on the chopping block today. God speaks by His Word, and we respond as a congregation in humble, reverent faith. And that's just really not enough. I mean, if you really want to get people, you really have to turn worship into something that's kind of like a hybrid of Jay Leno and the McNeil-Lehrer Report, with a lot of happiness and sweetness in it. Now, certainly joy is a driving force in the Christian life, under a holy, solemn submission to a holy God. The first experience of those who come into the presence of God is not clapping their hands, it is not dancing, it is not barking, it is not falling down forwards or backwards, it is prostrating themselves in the presence of God. And not lifting up my own imaginations by which I can please God by what I do, my performance, my activities. No, no. Calvinist says, "Oh God, what have you said in Holy Scripture for us to do? And I will walk prudently when I come into the house of God. Not first, O Lord, for what I get out of worship, but first of all, for what I give to you. Because if the whole earth is full of His glory, then whatever else I do in worship, I must give you the glory that is due to your name." Now, I would submit to you that if Reformed congregations really do that, you're not going to want to modify Jay Leno. There's something glorious about people wholeheartedly giving glory to God. And as I mused over this question, people talk about the coldness of Reformed churches. I struggle with that one because it's true. There's a seriousness that's there. You know, you get done a sermon about the power and the glory of God, and you don't want to walk out with a big old smile on your face, slapping everybody in the back. And I came across this magnificent quotation. "The criticism is sometimes made that Calvinism places too much stress on logic and too little on emotion. It is true that this anthracite Calvinism, using coal, a form of coal as an adjective, it is true that this dark, cold, stark Calvinism, it is true that this anthracite Calvinism does not blaze up like straw. But it is also true that once a fire, it produces a steady heat." And I think that's the picture of what is here. You're caught up with the grandeur and the glory of God. There's an amazement. You are thrilled with this God. My brothers and sisters, God is the most satisfying of studies. As you look at this magnificent world, and back of it is the wisdom of God, as you witness the nations raging against Christ, the study of the power of God, as everything seems to be utterly out of control and chaotic around us, the sovereignty of God, as things seem so cruel, the goodness and the mercy and the justice of God. What a glorious, satisfying study. Oh, the depths, Paul says, of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. These thoughts are too high for me. I cannot attain them. It's glorious to study God. Is it to you? You see, if it isn't, you don't know that God. You just don't. If the world and all of its baubles and spangles attracts you more than God, my dear friend, you need to get down on your knees and pray that God grant you repentance. Because God is the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. But you see, here's the danger. The danger is you can know about that God. I know about His sovereignty. I know about His justice. I know about His mercy. I know about His goodness. I know about His truth. I know about all those things. This wonderful glory of Reformed doctrine. And yet you may not know Him at all. Isn't that amazing thing about our experience? Get something that's
amazing and absorbing and fascinating and fantastic. And everybody wants to know about it. Now, even if you're a Mets fan, you've got to admit, the Yankees are an amazing team. They really are. And so people are caught up in the amazement of this team that just can do, seem to do phenomenal things. And what do you hear? It's interesting. It drives me up a wall even with the commentators, but especially with people that, oh, man, Derek, man, he had a lousy job last night. And boy, I'll tell you, Joe really made some bad decisions yesterday in that game. And Robin, wow, what a home run he got. And you listen to these people, you think these are their next-door neighbors. Or you think they play ball with them. But they don't. But they speak, they're caught up in something that's fascinating to them. Even though they don't really know the people of whom they're speaking. And they may have never played the game. And that's the danger for us. We speak about these glorious attributes written of in the confession and the catechism, surely shown in the Bible. And we speak about the ways of God. But my friend, I want to know, do you know that God? Can you say, that God is my God? That God is my Father? That God is the God who has broken my heart? That God is the God in whom I live and move and have my being? And my friend, if you can't say that, it's not that you're not a Calvinist. Then you're not a Christian. Because true Christianity has an all-consuming passion for that God. Now, the second thing. Again, the main point that we've made, the most important implication of Calvinism, is that it gives the true Calvinist a consuming passion for God as He's revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Now, the second is a consuming passion for God in His saving work toward you. Because notice, at this point, this is a picture of God in His justice and in His anger and in His holiness and in His glory. And yes, there is to be that reverence that is to be there, but there must be more. There must be a passion for God in His saving work toward you. Now, this is where the 5 points of Calvinism come in. They are soteriological. They focus on salvation. Where do we begin? Number one, the cemetery. Total depravity. So can you begin with man next? No, no. Unconditional election. Before the foundation of the world, the God of all decree has chosen men and women and boys and girls to be His own out of love and mercy, not out of any foreseen merit, because there was nothing to foresee. Now it's my turn, Lord. No, 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 no. Number three, Christ must come. Christ commits Himself to come. Christ pays the penalty for all those chosen by the Father. And He rises from the dead that they might be saved. Now it's my turn. No, no, no. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. God must do an effective work, changing your heart, making you a new creature in Christ, which you're totally past. Now it's my turn. No, no. Because for you even to persevere in the faith is of the grace of God. More than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that labors in me. It works effectually in me. You know, the best comments that you can give in a sermon always come after the sermon. Never fails. It'll happen tonight as it does every week. Last week, one of the people in the church appreciated the person's humility. Said, you know, I laugh when I think about trying to keep myself in my salvation. Person said, I can't even keep my diet. Now, that's a good point. It is the grace of God by which we are kept. But, see, these things are things that the true Calvinist has a passion for because they bear on God's saving work toward him. Total depravity. Do you know what that means? It means that every breath, every thought, every action in you and me by nature is but fuel for our everlasting damnation. That's what that means. It means that by nature we don't seek after God. By nature our mouths are full of the poison of snakes. By nature, our feet are swift to run to blood. By nature, our minds make idols and contrive all forms of licentiousness as we live and move and have our being in a God who says, I'm angry with the wicked every day.
and let the Holy Spirit come and work in you and take this construct, total depravity, and make it real, and you will say with Isaiah in verse 5, "Woe is me. I am deserving of wrath, for I am undone." Not because of a wicked culture, but because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How do I know that? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when you really have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, you will say, "Oh, woe is me, for I am undone." Not a flippant singing of the majesty of God, but abasing yourself so that total depravity is just the bare minimum of the way you describe what we are. Here is humility. No self-trust at all in the Calvinist. Not a bit. Not a hair. Not a whisker. Because in me, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Hopeless in myself. Strangers from the covenant promise, without God and without hope in the world. You realize that's what you are by nature, and me too. That's sunk in. You don't have divine right to salvation because you're baptized in a Christian church. You have right to hell because you're born a sinner. But now, there's this glory of unconditional election. God chose some. He passed by many. But I have reason to believe He chose me because His grace works in me. And there is a profound gratefulness and awe, is there not? You thought of that? Go to the funeral of one who very clearly has died in an unbelieving state. And realize, but for the grace of God, that's you in that box. Think of the nations of the earth, whole portions of the 5 billion people in the world who've never heard the gospel. And don't say, well, if they're sincere, God's going to take them to heaven. That's heterodoxy. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Passed by, born, live, die. Never hear the gospel. And yes, in the justice of God, there is hell forever. And it's only the sheer mercy of God you're not numbered among them. Awe and amazement. And then that Christ would come for me and shed His blood for me and bear hell for me. And bear the mocking and the scorning and the blasphemy of sinners for me. As if there were no one else in the world. That's what that means. Particular redemption. Definite atonement. He did it for specific people. As surely as the high priest had the tribes of Israel represented on his breastplate. So Christ in His own being knew all those for whom He died. And there is a reveling in that particular love. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. As Isaiah knows his sin, one of the seraphim, an emissary of God, flies to him, having in his hand a live coal with which he'd taken the tongs from the altar, the place of atonement in the Old Testament. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. It is atoned for." Particular love, and that's glorious, folks. Again, we're not dealing with a God who has put a kind of a blanket cloud of redemption. And if you can somehow reach up to it in faith and pull some of it down and nourish yourself on it, you're going to go to heaven. It's a God who chose you from the foundation of the world. And when His Son came into the world, all of His obedience, all of His death, all of His agonies, all of the power of His resurrection, so that you might be saved. As if there was nobody else. The particular love, as the particular love of a husband to his wife, or a wife to her husband. That's why that analogy is used so frequently. And that boldness in the gospel. Now we'll deal with that more, God willing, next week. But that boldness to know that God takes His Word and He really gives new life to people by it. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God speaks as surely as Christ did to Lazarus, and they come forth from the dead. And in the perseverance of the saints, realizing every moment you're upheld by the grace of God. Every holy thought, every godly desire, every righteous purpose, even the thought of it, is the grace of God. God works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there's a reveling in that sovereignty. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. Who is the one who can condemn? Christ was furthermore raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And I can say, as one whom God has saved, everything works together for my good. Gusts of wind to blow me to glory. That's the glory of grace, and it is for me. And brothers and sisters, there's a need of renewal in all of us, in that amazingly personal work of grace. These aren't constructs. This is not some theological train in heaven. The locomotive of God's sovereignty. The coal car of total depravity. The fuel car of election. The box car of the atonement. The flat car of effectual calling. The caboose of the perseverance of the saints passing by me. These are drives that God puts in your heart. By the Spirit, you're made to revel in these amazingly personal things. Now, you see, Arminianism begins with man. It is inherently, essentially, man-centered. My decision, my will, my action. That's why it breeds kind of a hero worship. You hear it in testimonies. This is what my life was. This is what I did. I accepted Christ. Everything is wonderful. These are the heroes. You know, there's something in a Calvinist that just resists that whole... Now, do we rejoice in the grace of God saving someone? Yes! The God whom we serve, we have a passion for Him, is the God who says, I will not give my glory to another. And so we resist any drawing of any glory to man. Calvinism begins and ends with God. No, it doesn't. In the middle, He's got you. Because all of this is that He might save a people. And you can't escape, if you're a true Calvinist, into a certain formalism in which you just talk about these things but don't know their power. Now, John Bunyan captured this. In that probing section about talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, you've got this guy who comes. He loves to talk about theology. He's going to talk with you about anything. Talk about heaven, talk about hell, talk with you about earth, talk with you about Christ, talk with you about God. Let's just talk. And, of course, Christian figures out rather quickly that this guy doesn't know the power of God. And when you begin dealing with talkative about how this God bears on his soul, he gets all upset. Do you? You love to talk about the doctrines of grace. Can you talk about what God's grace is doing in your heart? To convict you of sin? To put you in awe of His sovereignty? To cause you to love that Christ who died for you? Who by His own glorious power changed your heart and made you a new creature? Who keeps you at every moment so that every breath of your mouth expended at any given second would not be sufficient power to thank God for His grace? Can you say that? If you can, you're a true Calvinist. I'd say you're a true Christian. But otherwise, my friend, there's something radically wrong. I think this is one of the reasons why we have such good fellowship with our Calvinistic Baptist friends. They've come from a milieu in which there's an emphasis on the individual and individual conversion and individual walk in grace. And then they come to find the doctrines of grace. And they say, this is glorious. This describes my experience. We've been brought up with these things as Presbyterians from our youth. And we're a little bit bothered by these interlopers, these Baptists who come on our territory with our doctrines. Maybe God has given them to provoke us all to jealousy, that we might revel more in these things as they bear in our lives. The true Calvinist has a passion for God and His saving work toward him. Do you, my friends? Do you? These things, the things that pump in your breast and flow through your blood so that you can say, this is my God and I will praise Him forever. And then number three, and very briefly, for the true Calvinist, there is a passion for God and His glory in the earth. Isaiah 6 and verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? I've got a work to do in the world. Who's going to go for us? And there's no hesitation. Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. If you're going to forgive me of my sins, if this is your glory, and you're willing to speak to me, there's nothing that is too great for me to do. Here I am. Send me. Now, over against some Baptistic emphases where everything begins and ends with my conversion, here is where we say, with Abraham Kuyper, no, no. Calvinism is a whole life system. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. Everything is done coram Deo, in the face of God. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it all to the glory of God. And historically, Calvinism has influenced people in every level of life in this regard. Carpenters who come to realize that they do their work to the glory of God. Mothers and washerwomen and nurses and doctors who know that the work that they do has a sacred purpose. They don't need to be ordained to the ministry for it. They do everything to the glory of God. Lawyers and scientists, as well as clergymen and those in professions. Everything done to the glory of God. And so for the Calvinist church and home and education and business, and if I may say parenthetically, isn't it amazing? Harvard University, the bastion of a Calvinism that was meant to be a religion of the heart, in which there was an uncompromised commitment to the final authority of Holy Scripture, when that school was formed 20 years after the Pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. And that whole conviction that is still enshrined in some of its inscriptions on its buildings is mocked and laughed at the greatly revered Harvard University. We have a far better heritage today. And what is the heritage? It's the heritage of Harvard business graduates and so many others who stand before Congress and where they're asked, why did you do those things? In essence, they're saying, we don't have any standards in business. We can do whatever we want if it makes money. And my friends, which heritage is better? The Calvinistic heritage is a passion that says, if I'm going to do my business right down to the accounting sheets, I'm going to provide all things honorable in the sight of all people because it's to the glory of God. It animated the decision that was made this week. Even though we can go to China on a tourist visa and knowing everybody's going to look the other way while we preach the gospel, we said, no. Calvinism. Everything to the glory of God. All things honorable in the sight of all people. Because why? For the Calvinist that has a passion for God and His saving work, you love God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And in a world that sets itself against the Lord, you say, no, I'm going to seek to do everything to His praise. And that's what drives everybody up a wall. Because you say, you know, I'm not going to do what the world says. I don't serve the devil. I don't serve the flesh. I don't even seek to serve myself. And certainly I don't serve the world. I serve my God. Lord, what would you have me to do? Here I am, send me. Now be careful, don't abstract that from the gospel. There are people who've got a Calvinistic philosophy. Calvinistic philosophy of ecology, Calvinistic philosophy of government, Calvinistic philosophy of science, and that all has its place, but it has no place abstracted from redemption. It doesn't make any difference what your philosophy of science is. Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Everything is to flow out of forgiveness of sins. What is the Calvinist? Well, if you picture an American going to another country that's poor, you want to take the largesse, the riches of our nation, and you want to see them bestowed upon others to help them. The Calvinist is one who sees the riches of the grace and the glory of God in Holy Scripture. And to people impoverished by atheism, they want to give them God. To people impoverished by their own humanism, they want to give them divine grace. To people whose lives have been all fouled up by their own center of reference that they've sought in themselves, the Calvinist says, here is the Word of God. And to people who look to the future and say, where's this world going and where am I going anywhere? The Calvinist says, God tells us of a glorious world to come. The riches of the gospel of grace to the world. And absent this passion for God's glory in all things, you're not a true Calvinist. In fact, you're not even a true Christian. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, I think that's something. Is that a boogeyman that's scary? That's something of the driving passion of a Calvinist. In the reading for this week, I appreciated Elder Mayer's prayer for preparation, and that's true. You've got so many things you want to digest and put in. And I came across this great quotation. I'd never read it before, but it puts this all together so well. In describing the Calvinist, the writer says, his feet plucked from the horrible pit and planted on the eternal rock, his heart thrilled with an adoring gratitude, his soul conscious of a divine love that will never forsake him, and a divine energy that in him and through him is working out eternal purposes of good. He is girded with invincible strength, in a nobler sense than Napoleon ever dreamed. He knows himself to be a man of destiny. That really distills it all. My friends, what is Calvinism? Calvinism is a rugged and reverent and radical and even revolutionary passion for God. The Calvinist will not be satisfied until God and His glory shines in every molecule of the earth, and until all the intelligent creation acknowledges it as such. And to that end, the Calvinist revels at the feet of the King that Isaiah saw, now King Jesus, sitting at His feet, learning of Him, reveling in Him, worshiping Him, and saying, O Lord Jesus, so long as you give me life and breath, I will labor to see your crown rights brought in every corner of the earth, until everything that has breath will forever praise the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we don't ask that you make us better Calvinists, because to do that, we would have to take up so many things done by Calvinists that have not been in accordance with your word. For our Lord Calvin and his followers are but men. Rather, O Lord, make us to be true Christians, with one holy passion, a passion for you, and not a passion for you that comes from the pumping up of our own imagination, but rather, our Lord, that comes from what your word tells us of your majesty and glory. O God, by the Spirit, make us every day to know you more and more, for you are the one whom to know aright is life eternal. And work that in us until what we know by faith becomes glorious sight. Work those truths of saving grace in us so that we are abased by total depravity, so that we are in awe of unconditional election, so that we are lost in wonder, love, and praise at Christ's atonement, so that we are made bold by the power of effectual calling, and so that we revel in dependence and praise, knowing that we are kept by your sovereign power every moment. And, O God, in all of our callings in life, students, being children in the home, being mothers, being fathers, being tradesmen, being professionals, being in the sporting field, being in ministerial work, being in police work, in retirement, our Lord, in everything that we do, Lord, remind us that we have a holy privilege and obligation to do everything to your glory. Make us that kind of Christian. And make our children those kinds of Christians. Oh Lord, in a world that wants us and our children to march to the beat of its drum, we pray, oh Lord, that you would speak as loudly and powerfully as you did to Isaiah. And our Lord, make us and our young people know what it is to be convicted of sin, to be forgiven of our sin, to be in humility before you, to have ears open to what you say, and never to end one sermon without saying, O Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord Jesus, grant us that kind of faith in you. Grant us that kind of repentance from sin. Grant us that kind of new obedience and holiness. And in that way, grant that we might be a people who don't just talk of your praise or have the form of reformed worship, but who live and breathe and sing and walk and work only and always to the praise of the glory of your majestic grace. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.